Good morning, and Merry Christmas to everybody here. I'm excited to be able to speak with you on Christmas Sunday because I love Christmas. I love the carols. I love the decorations. I love being on my roof. I love everything about the whole thing. The fact that we take time to celebrate the birth of Jesus is a beautiful thing. It's wonderful. And I really fell in love with Christmas when 20 years ago I became a Christian. That's when I really fell in love with Christmas. Not just the presents and the lights, but with what it's really all about. And that's what we're here to talk about this morning. Lord Jesus, we ask that you'd help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear how wonderful you are through your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. So Christmas reminds us of the fervent desire of our God. Christmas reminds us of God's deep and intense desire. Because such a great act must be motivated by a deep desire. We know that just as people, right? To do something amazing, there has to be a deep, burning, intense desire. We sing about that sometimes in our songs about romantic love, right? No mountain high, no valley low, no river wide enough. Romantic love can drive us to do radical things. I mean, young guys will even get jobs. And parents know this way more than any young man who's ever been in love or young woman in love. Parents understand how deep desire will move them. I mean, literally no mountain high and no river wide. Parents for centuries have been sacrificing their lives to give their children a better future. And if Christmas is anything, it's a radical act that's driven by a deep desire. And to understand how radical Christmas is, we need to look into the Bible and think about what it's really telling us. So John chapter 1 starts out to give us this vision of how radical Christmas really is. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then we skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the verses start up holding up this really high vision of God, this amazing vision of this Word, the Word who is with God, but the Word is God. He's God, verses 1 and 2 tell us. And he's been there from the beginning, from before anything was ever made, there he is. So the Word is different, distinct from God, but he is God. There he is. And so we describe that as he's God the Son. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Word is God the Son. And there he is in eternity. He's always been there. He is God. That's the first thing we need to learn about the Word. The Word is God. And the next thing we need to learn is how separate and far away he is from all creation. All things were made through him. Everything that exists, exists because of him. Everything that we see depends on him. In him is life, and all life depends on him. So what does that mean? That means he's the uncreated creator. That means he's the uncaused cause. That means he's the one who exists forever, whose being knows no bounds. The immortal, invisible, all-wise God. That's who the Word is. He's in a totally different category than everything else. Separated from everything else, just in who he is. I mean, think about us created beings. We're weak. We're mortal. We're dependent. We're small. And the Bible seeks time and time again to remind us of that. Because sometimes we forget those things. And the Psalms just spell it out for us. Psalm 103 wants to remind us how weak we are, how mortal we are. For he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. We're frail and we're mortal. Psalm 104 wants to remind us how dependent we are on God. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Everything depends on him. And we know how dependent we are because we were babies, Psalm 22 reminds us. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while a nursing babe. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. We start out so frail, so weak. I can't think of any other of God's creatures that needs so much care for so long as a human baby. Frail, weak, dependent, and small. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? When we think of the vastness of the universe, we just feel tiny. We really get why we're called dust. We just feel small. I mean, if we're that small compared to the universe, how small are we compared to the great and glorious creator of the universe, the one who holds it all in his hands? We are tiny. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. So the Bible again and again reminds us that we're dependent. And that we depend on Jesus. Because in him was life. That we're weak and we're frail, but he's not. The Word of God that existed from all eternity past, the invisible God, he needs no one. But the passage goes on, doesn't it? It's not just that he's God, and it's not just that he's separated from all creatures in his being. This Word does something amazing, and that's what we're here to remember on Christmas. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. What does that mean? You know, John, he gets this, and he really wants his readers to get it. So when he writes his next book, that he's going to write a letter to some churches, and he really wants them to get it too. So he kind of repeats himself. And he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. God the Son became a human being. The Word that existed from all eternity past became a human being. He tied himself to humanity forever. And I want it to be clear, because sometimes we get confused because this seems so radical. We make up ways to understand it that the Bible's not saying. It's not saying that God tricked everybody into thinking he was human. Like, he appeared, and everybody thought, oh look, it looks like a human, but it really wasn't. And it's not saying that God temporarily took on human flesh and walked around for a little while. It's not saying that at all. God became a man. That's what it's saying. He tied his being to humankind forever. a real, living, breathing, dependent, mortal human being. That's the radical act of Christmas. That's what should shock us. That God became man. And he developed like any other man. His body started out as a group of cells. And by 5 weeks, he had a circulatory system. And blood was pumping because his little heart was beating. At 9 weeks, he was the size of a grape. And his nose and his mouth and his eyes and his hands and his arms and his feet and legs and his lungs, his nervous system were forming, taking shape. At 16 weeks, as his body started to develop its bone and muscle structure, his mom might have felt him kick. At 19 weeks, he might have heard Mary singing a hymn to the Lord. At 32 weeks, he started putting on weight and getting ready for his birth, where he was born naturally, no surgery. And he needed his parents. He needed them to wrap him up and keep him warm. He needed them to feed him and lay him in a bed. He needed them to protect him and take him to Egypt. And he grew. And he was thirsty. And he was tired. And he wept at his friend's grave. And he pleaded and cried out in agony before his own death. He became a man. And I feel like sometimes it just becomes normal to me. Something so radical just seems like, yeah, of course. It's like I work with kids whose parents, a lot of them, have sacrificed everything to leave their country and come to the United States to try to give them a better life. And the kids are kind of just like, yeah, of course they did that. Like, yeah. Like, it's no big deal that they're not at home with grandma and their brothers and sisters. You know, they don't get the sacrifice, and I feel like sometimes I have that attitude with God. But the early Christians, they didn't. And the early critics of the faith, they saw how radical this was. You know, the early Jews who worshipped the great I Am, the invisible God, they had a big problem with this idea that God became a man. One of them in the 12th century was so scandalized by it that he wrote these words: "The great and mighty God, whom no eye has seen, who has neither form nor image, who said, 'For man may not see me and live,' how shall I believe that this great, inaccessible, hidden God needlessly entered the womb of a woman? The filthy, foul bowels of a female, compelling the living God to be born of a woman, a child, without knowledge or understanding, senseless, unable to tell his right hand from his left, or control his bowels, nursing from hunger and thirst, crying when he was thirsty so that his mother would have compassion on him. Indeed, if she had not suckled him, he would have died of hunger, just like other people." It's crazy to think that God became a man. That's what the Bible says happened. The living God became a man. He didn't stop being God. How could you stop being God? That's a crazy idea. He didn't stop being God, but he became a man. Fully God, fully man, but human nonetheless. And the early church, of course, heard critics say these things. Say, this is impossible. There's no way. But they didn't back down from it. They wrote hymns about it. And some of those hymns are recorded for us in our Bible. Hymns like Philippians chapter 2. "He being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the very nature of a servant. being made in human likeness. He was in nature God, and he took on the nature of a human. They sang that. And they sang, as Colossians tells us, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the image of the invisible God. When you look at him, you are looking at God. And at the same time, he's the firstborn over every creature. You're looking at a creature. God entered creation. That's radical. That's amazing. The one who was separate from creation partook of it and now holds the highest position in it as the firstborn. And they sang in Timothy, 1 Timothy. It says he, but that he is God. God, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. They sang it over and over again. It's recorded from different churches and different books of the Bible. The early Christians knew this was a radical thing. This was an amazing thing God has done. And he deserves to be praised for it. God took on flesh. So what would motivate God to do something that radical? What would move him? To take on humanity. What deep desire would be so intense that he would be willing to tie his being to humankind for eternity? The Bible tells us that it was his love. That it was his love that moved him to do this amazing act. His love for us. His love for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But what kind of love is it? We know it's not just an emotional love. But God's love does move him emotionally. And we know it's not just this kind of, Greek philosophy choice love where, you know, I chose to do this and so I will do this type love. Even though God didn't make a choice to love us. It's more than just emotion and a choice. It's deeper than that. It's bigger than that. And I think verse 14 lets us in on what it is. Let's read it again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt is a special word. It brings us back to the past, to the earliest books of the Bible, and it will bring us forward to the last book of the Bible. You see, when God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, when he set them free from Pharaoh, he brought them to a mountain, and there at the mountain, he gave them his laws, and he taught them how to build a tent. A special tent. And they were going to call it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it was an important tent. And this is what he says about that tent. So I will consecrate the Tabernacle of Meeting. That means I'm going to set it apart, make it holy, make it for me. So I will consecrate the Tabernacle of Meeting. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. All the law, all the ceremony, all the ritual. Why? Because God was going to dwell in the midst of Israel and be their God. He was going to pitch his tent in their camp and dwell among them. It was going to be a touch point, a little peace of heaven right here on earth. God wanted to be there. And you know what? It was his idea. It's not like Israel was begging for this. Recently, my daughter had to write a persuasive letter. And so she wrote one to me. And her persuasive letter was to convince me to take her ice skating during Christmas break. And the letter went something like, "Dad, can you please take us ice skating this year like we do every year? Please, 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 please." And, you know, she delivered it in a beautiful way on her knees and pleading with me. That's not what Israel was doing. They weren't like, "God, please come dwell with us." No, when God showed up on the mountain and started talking to them, they said to Moses, "Moses, you go talk. We really don't want to be near him." It was not their idea to dwell with God, but God desired intensely to dwell with his people and to be their God. He desired to share his life with them and for them to share their lives with him. God wanted to dwell with them. His idea. And in Jesus, God comes near still. So when the Word becomes flesh to dwell among us, that point, that place where heaven and earth meet is no longer a tent, but it's a man. It's Jesus in human form. And he willingly walked among his people. He shared his life with them. He touched the tongues of those who could not speak and the eyes of those who could not see, and they were healed. He sat down and ate with sinners and religious people, with fishermen and tax collectors. He shared his life with them. He shared his blessings with them. And they saw his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw Jesus and they said, "This is the Lord our God, dwelling with us." But Jesus wasn't content just to have it be that there's a place where heaven and earth meet. No, the last book of the Bible tells us that the goal of God is that heaven and earth will be merged, that there won't be the distinction anymore. That one day, Revelation tells us that we'll hear these words. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" That's where it's all headed. This is what God wants. He wants people to share with him in eternity. Forever and ever, they sharing their lives with him as he shares his life with them. They receiving his blessings and him pouring them out. That's his deep desire. That's the desire that motivated Christmas. And in order to get there, to get from Jesus being here among us to us being there with him, he had to get rid of what separates us from that, what keeps us from that. And that's sin and its consequence, death. Now, sin is a word that we don't talk about a lot in our culture or use a lot, but the Bible defines it really clearly. And I think in the context of thinking about Christmas, it's really good to think about sin, how Romans tells us. It's when we do not honor God as God or give thanks. That's what sin is. It's when dependent, ever-receiving creatures act as if we're independent, self-sufficient beings. It's when we don't honor God as our God and say, "I'm a creature, I depend on you, thank you for everything you give me. I can do this on my own." No, we say, I can do this on my own, God. I got this. I don't need you. And your ways, I'm not going to listen to those. Because that's the overflow of it. God made us to do certain things, to treat each other a certain way, to use our mouths and our bodies and our abilities for a reason. But if we don't honor God as God and give thanks, if we don't recognize we're dependent on Him, then we stop using our bodies and our mouths and our minds and who we are in the way that He would have us do it. And we do what we want with them. And we stop treating each other how God would have us treat each other. And we do what we want to each other. And the Bible calls that sin. We reject God. And we hurt each other. And that's what stands in between us and sharing our lives with God and sharing in His life, is sin. But when Jesus became a man and He appeared on the public scene, the prophet proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John chapter 1, verse 29. You see, that might not make a lot of sense to us because we don't have lambs and this isn't our deal. But to a first century Jew, this made perfect sense. Because his ancestors had sacrificed lambs in that tabernacle. And he had sacrificed lambs in the temple. And when he heard, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he understood that Jesus was coming to be the sacrifice. Jesus was coming to take the punishment our sins deserve. We've turned from God. We have turned our backs on Him. And now we can't enter eternity. We put our sin between us and God. We chose to be separate from Him. And the punishment for that is to be eternally separated from Him for eternity. But Jesus comes. And He is going to bear our sins as the sacrifice for us. He's going to go to the cross. Bear the shame and the guilt and the weight of our sins. The punishment of our sins in our place. And He's going to be buried. He's going to die there. And He'll be buried. Think about that. The source of all life taking on the punishment we deserve. The source of all life dying death for us. The source of all life buried in a tomb. And of course the tomb couldn't hold Him. He's the Prince of Life. So He gets up and He gets out of the tomb. And now He proclaims that forgiveness is available to everybody who believes in Him. Anyone who will turn from their sin and turn to Jesus can be forgiven. And they can look forward to that wonderful future of dwelling in the presence of God. That's the deep desire of God. The desire that would drive Him to become a man. The desire that would drive Him to bear our sins. He loves us and wants to be with us that deeply. All you need to do is turn and trust in Him. Man, how many of us need to hear that? God loved us so much. He desired to be with us so deeply, so intensely, that nothing, not the shame of it, not the humiliation of it, not the pain and the agony of it, nothing would stop Him from accomplishing our salvation. So as we think about Christmas, I want us to think about who needs to hear that. Who needs to feel this? And it's all of us, each and every one of us, no matter where we stand, if we've known God for years or if we're still on the outside looking in. All of us need to think about this love that God has for us, that He desires to be with us this much. I think about those of you who are feeling left out and excluded. Most of us know what it's like to feel this cold chill of being pushed away or being excluded. We feel like we're not a part of things. We feel like people are just kind of putting up with us sometimes. Man, It's not how God feels about you. No, God wants to bring you in. He desires deeply and intensely to bring you in. And he wants to share the warm fellowship of eternity with you. Each and every one of you. Man, that takes the chill out, doesn't it? When you remember his love for you. Some of us feel like God sometimes just puts up with us, you know? Because we think God's like us, you know? We kind of just put up with people a lot of times, you know? And he's kind of annoying, but he's helpful in this way. Or, yeah, they really get on my nerves, but, you know, hey, they're my friend, so I put up with it. And we think that's how kind of God feels. Like, he's a nice guy. And because he's nice, he couldn't let us all go to hell, you know, so he, you know, did some stuff to save us. But he just, you know, kind of just puts up with us. You know, he's happy for us that we're happy. It's not it at all. It's not how God feels in any way. We didn't ask him to do any of this. We didn't beg him to become a man and die for our sins. It was his thought, his plan. He thought of it. He cares about you intensely, deeply. No, and when you fail and you feel like, how can he love me? You're thinking the wrong thought. You shouldn't think, how can he love me? You should think, thank God he loves me. He's given me the victory. I can live a life where I know I'm going to be with him forever because of what Jesus did. It's not how could he love you, it's wow. He loves me. To those of you who are going through hard times, where life didn't go how you planned it, where everything seems to be a lot harder than you thought it would be, when Jesus comes and says, it's hard, isn't it? When Jesus comes and says, it hurts, doesn't it? He knows that it's hard. Jesus knows that it hurts. He pleaded and begged and suffered as one of us. And he's coming. He's coming to wipe away every tear. He's coming so that we can dwell with him and he can dwell with us and he will make it better. It will all be okay in the end. He promises. And he knows it's hard. But man, he knows we have something to look forward to too. If you don't know Jesus, if you're sitting here and you haven't come to a place in your life where you've turned from your sins and turned to Jesus and asked him to forgive you your sins and to save you and give you a relationship with God, this is the time. He cares for each and every one of you. He wants you to share in his life. He's not some far away, distant being. You live and move and have your being from him. Every breath you take depends on him. And he is near you. All he asks is that you turn and trust him. And he wants to pour out life to you. He wants to bring you into his family. Someday he's going to come back. And if you turn and trust in him, you're going to be included. You're going to be brought into that group of people who's going to share with him in eternity. You're going to be with him and he's going to be your God. And you're going to be his people. But if you choose not to, you'll be excluded when he comes back. Not because he chose that, but because you did. And if you know Jesus, oh man, you got so many options. You could fall on your knees and be grateful for all he's done for you. You can go out and tell, like the shepherds did, his praises to any you come in contact with. You can just sit there and be stunned by the whole majesty of the whole thing. There's so many ways it can hit us, but we need to give it time to hit us. So if you know him, as you sit with your family during Christmas time, take time to think about this radical act. And take time to think about the motivation behind it. Think about the desire of Christmas. That God, the God of the universe, wants to share his life with you. Let it sink down and affect how you pray and affect how you talk to your family and friends. Let it deeply affect how you live your life. May it make us thankful, grateful, amazed, joyful beings in a dark and weary world. Lord Jesus, we ask that this Christmas, our hearts wouldn't be caught up in anything but the glory of what you've done and your amazing love, your love that desires to share life with us, Lord. Lord, we ask that we would be moved to turn to you if we don't know you, and for those of us who know you, moved to worship you, to tell others about you, to live out life joyfully, because of how much you care for us, Lord. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you came. Thank you that you died for us and that you rose again. Thank you that we have such a great hope to look forward to. And Lord, we pray that this Christmas,